I take it his raised eyebrows meant it was my time to come up, so I won't. Let's open together in your pew Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 12th chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament. First 13 verses. Let us give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. God does speak by the reading of his word. May God bless the exhortation concerning it this evening. Let us pray. Father, you are God that disciplines, that chastises those that you do love. Father, help us to endure, to accept this. Give us the joy that you gave your son looking forward to heaven. Father, make my thoughts and actions and words conform to your will. We ask it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look here at the selection in Hebrews and what we've been talking about this weekend and in various issues that affect home life, we look at the course, the chapter 12 follows the great chapter of 11, the hallmark of fame for those that went before the author here, the life of faith. And we see as it's formed in Hebrews 12, a setting, a race, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The race set down for us. Life is like a race, isn't it? A race of endurance, a difficult race. And in it, people watching, our children. I remember after the death of my wife, I was wondering how, as a witness, she would be observing this. Years ago, I used to think that the intermediate state, perhaps it was active watching, but I'm more and more convinced that it's certainly a filtered one, if at all, and the witnesses here are more the witnesses that we have in the lives that these people before us lived, rather than they're actively watching today, because, of course, there are no tears, there's no sin, there's no regret in heaven. If they would be watching us day to day down here, there would be many tears, wouldn't they? There would be much sorrow on what we're having to go through and endure. But we know that their most important person is watching, our Lord Jesus Christ and advocating before the throne of grace in our behalf. So what is it that we need to throw off that's hindering us, that so easily entangles us? Well, certainly it is sin, our sin, the sins of others, the devil, his active work. But it could be things that we perhaps don't consider to be sins, as an athlete would as he prepares for a long endurance race. Anything that would hinder him or her to be able to complete that race. Any extra article of clothing. Any weight that is not absolutely necessary would be cast off. And so the setting is before us, the race, the long race, the race of endurance. How should we run it? And of course, as always, the example, our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus to be able to endure this race, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Christians, it will be the faith, and however pure that faith is, however untangled that faith is by myths, by poor teaching, by our own sin, we will be able to accomplish it by fixing our eyes upon Jesus. An interesting use of words, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How hard it is, isn't it, to look ahead beyond the sins, the entanglements, the hardships, for the ultimate joy that we will all have as Christians. Christ was able, of course, to do this because he understood it. We need to understand it as well. Consider him. Consider what he has done. Scorning the shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed the race. His reward was secure, sitting down at the throne. One day we will be before that throne, and our joy will be secure. Consider, though, him. Consider Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. That old hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse at his dear face, all of our sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Our example, considering him. Those words are throughout Hebrews, isn't it? Consider him, consider Christ, consider the better sacrifice, the better teacher, the better prophet, our better example. Now, in our struggle, we all have struggles against sin, reminding us that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood as Christ has done, as he was certainly the better sacrifice. And that we would not forget then this general definition and idea of discipline. That exhortation in endurance, we must have discipline. And so that well-known proverb, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. How do we make light of the Lord's discipline? Trivialize it. Ignore it. Pretend it doesn't exist. Pretend we have our act together. If we're believers, if we're called to endure and called to run this race as we are as believers, then discipline will be a big part of it. We need to be disciplined in order to finish this race. And he loves us enough, as we would truly love our children, to discipline them so that they might be able to run the race that will be before them. If we're going to endure hardship, discipline must be a key part of it. And God, therefore, is treating us as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Isn't that an interesting way they put a words down there? Is it, of course, if you have a son, you will discipline him. It's an assumption, a clear assumption. It will happen. Obviously, it doesn't happen often, even in the church. I remember talking to a probation officer, a friend of mine, the Atlanta court system. Been working there over 20 years. Saw case after case. These were felonies, not misdemeanors. And since they were juvenile cases, I asked him, well, how many times in the courtroom did you see the biological father and mother with the juvenile delinquent before the judge in sentencing? 20 years. He said, never. I never saw it. And so it was from a fractured home where the child did not receive the discipline. If the child is not disciplined at home, it must be eventually disciplined by the state. We are sinners. We need to be restrained. If we don't find it in the home, we'll find it elsewhere. As Christians, even more so. Now, you've heard the story of the rebellious child who will listen to no one, and then announces one day after he or she is 18, well, I've had it with you guys. I'm going to join the Marines. Make a lousy Marine, won't he? Unless he's disciplined. And so the Marines will start to break that young man down and have to build up a disciplined soldier, or it's useless for the battles or for whatever the service will use him for. If you're not disciplined, if you receive no discipline, you are as an illegitimate child, a child without legitimacy. That's what that court officer in many ways was saying, that the blight of the families throughout our country is that they are illegitimate, actually and factually, right? No parent. Illegitimate because they receive not discipline that should have been given to them. You are illegitimate children, not true sons. In verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Isn't it interesting, no matter how tall a young man will grow, his father will be taller before him if he is disciplined by him and respects him for it. And here then the author gives us an example and a display of earthly discipline versus heavenly discipline. Let's look at it. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they were thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. And then just before it, about the respect that our fathers would get if they did discipline us. Our earthly fathers, we do respect them if they have taken the time and the effort to properly discipline us. We found out yesterday that improper discipline can often cause more problems than not disciplining at all. If we discipline in anger, if we discipline because of that our own schedule has been disrupted, if we discipline not looking to God for proper correction, not making that really our goal, but more of our convenience that the child has somehow disrupted what we would want to do. That kind of discipline can cause more problems, especially if the child sees that it's done in our anger and our rage, more to satisfy our needs. That does not lead to respect, does it? But proper discipline done not so much in anger, but in restoration, to allow the child to see Jesus through it, to pray for the child, to exhort the child, and sometimes to apply a punishment that would cause pain, would eventually cause respect, for the child would see that through this discipline process, they are not illegitimate, that the father cares and loves for them enough to be able to do this properly. And then, of course, how much more so when we receive discipline from heaven? Because that will be the ultimate respect that we give our Lord and Savior. We see in verse 10 that this discipline as parents will be for a short time, won't it? You won't, after 18, 20, that time of your applying discipline will probably end. Not so for God's discipline in our life. That will continue until glory. If we are His legitimate sons or daughters, He will continue to discipline us. Why? So that we will be more and more like Jesus. Remember, our natural tendency is to fall back into our state of rebellion, of anger, of disobedience. And so God, because He's merciful to us, will discipline us and chastise us because we are His sons and daughters. And we would respect Him less if He left us alone. What is the opposite? We discussed this yesterday. The opposite of love is not necessarily hate. It's to ignore. to care less. I don't care. Do what you want to do. That's an opposite of love, non-involvement, which, of course, as the scripture says, discipline your son while there's still hope. If you love your child, you will discipline them. And so the Heavenly Father does it to glory. We do it for a short time. We do it in verse 11, or verse 10, as we thought best. Our fathers disciplined us for as little while as they thought best. Well, a lot of times, in other words, we get it wrong, don't we? We think it's best, and it really wasn't best. It was more our problem maybe than theirs. How do we exasperate our child to anger, as it says in Colossians 2? Do not exasperate your children. And in Ephesians, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We do it by not setting discipline goals, by not allowing them to understand, by being arbitrary, where we would discipline one day, ignore it the next because we've overdone it. As the pendulum swings right and left, our children then are confused, they're exasperated, and because of that, the discipline can be poorly administered and do, in some cases, more harm than good. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean we quit doing it. I remember in one of the offices that I used to administer while I was in the Navy, we had educational specialists. It was a training institution, and there was one particularly, a lawyer who had decided to become an education specialist, so she was quite bright, and we talked about many things. One day, I remember she asked, at that time we had five children, and she was married and had none, and she asked, well, how many children do you have? And I said, five. She said, five! Oh, I could never have five. Heavens, no, impossible. And I said, oh, well, why is that? You seem to be pretty bright, you know, capable. She said, well, I could never, because I could never discipline them. I said, well, you can't? Well, you've broken wrist or something? What do you mean you can't discipline them? You look pretty healthy to me. And, oh, no. I could never discipline them. I said, well, why is that? Because my father disciplined me in anger and beat me. I said, oh, that's very sad. How did that happen? But I mean, you're a lawyer. Supposedly you had basic logic, you know, in law school. Maybe she got an F in that particular course. But because something is done incorrectly means we shouldn't do it ever again, because I'm overweight, I should quit eating forever and, you know, just be intravenously fed. I mean, what, you know, because we have a bad court system, because some people are sent to jail improperly or maybe even innocent, therefore we should close the jails down, just let everybody go out because, after all, it might be poorly administered somewhere. I mean, does that make a whole lot of sense? And she said, well, perhaps not, but it was such an emotional issue for her. The only thing, I mean, the idea of discipline so clouded her judgment that she could not conceive of having a child, because she was fearful that, you know, she might become, you know, like her father. So often, isn't that the case? When we looked at discipline on Saturday, we have an authoritative parent that we grow up with. Maybe in the name of the Lord. Maybe looked at those verses in Proverbs and said, I'm going to beat the Lord into you here, you know, with anger and whatever, and quoting scripture the whole time. And so we grow up and say, well, I won't do that to my little son or daughter. And so we tend to be indulgent parents and just sort of love them to death and hope that, you know, they come around. And if we love them, they'll see the light and things like this. And then we find that that doesn't work. And the permissive child then has no boundaries and becomes a little hellion. Nobody wants to be near because they're undisciplined. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And only a rod, you know, the rod will drive it far from them. That's just a truth. It's a biblical truth. It's a statement, not an exhortation. It's just a truth. It's the truth. The foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, because a child is conceived in sin, born in sin. And so there's going to be foolishness bound up in the heart of a child. What are you going to do about it? You're going to ignore it and say it's not there. It's really not her. It's her environment. It's that little playmate down the street. It's that terrible toy that my uncle bought or whatever. You know, it's all something else. No, it's because the child is a sinner by nature and choice. Enjoys the sinning. Enjoys the selfishness. And that has to be disciplined. That child has to be shown that won't be accepted. If we're legitimate children, If we have legitimate children, we will be disciplined. So the difference, of course, what we seem to be best at is earthly, not necessarily the best, but thankfully our Heavenly Father has perfect discipline, perfect chastisement. Now this is very hard, I think, for us when we're going through difficult times, isn't it? When we don't really see the reasons that perhaps we're being chastised or disciplined. When my wife passed away, I could not understand why the Lord would take her. Was this a form of chastisement? I was wondering. When you lose someone close to you that you needed, and mother of my children and things like this, I questioned God's wisdom in this. I said, "Well, God," I really did. I said, "God, maybe you've got the wrong person here. I mean, she is the godly one. She is the better parent. She is the better listener. We still have children at home here and need to be raised. I'm the one that should be taking. You know, the insurance was on me, Lord. It wasn't on her. I mean, things would go. You know, she could have handled this very well, and maybe put a picture somewhere of me in the living room. We remember the good, not the bad, and things would have gotten better all the way around. And my second son, who tends to be the philosopher, you know, as he was listening to my stupid ravings there or conclusions, said, "Well, Dad, you know, it sounds like that she was ready for heaven, and you're not." Here I've been, talking about these things for, years, that God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. And as the vine is cut, as it's pruned, that God removes, as the first verse here has said, that to throw off everything that hinders, not that our wives are hindrances or that entangle us. But, as I saw in the months following, her death, there were a lot of things that I needed to look at in my own life that I had become lazy, that I ignored, had not been growing in, that I was allowing her to take care of, that I wasn't doing. Now, I'm not sure of all the reasons that God took her, and the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, and so she's in a place where she would not even want to come back to now. I mean, heaven's really what the Bible says it is. And so we look forward to that. We get different views of heaven, if nothing else, from this. And God has taken care of, my family and me. But it's still a form, chastisement. We don't know all the reasons, but we do know that God uses He works all things together for good for those that He loves. If I love the Lord, I've been accepted by Him. He's working all things together for good. This time on earth is a wisp of air, isn't it? It's just a cloud. We are so entangled with the things of the earth, we come to the conclusion after a little while that we're never going to die. It's just always going to stay the same, one thing after another. And then death suddenly jumps up and looks at you. "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way. But I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." An anonymous poem, but a lot of truth. Sometime God, sorrow, uses that as a form of chastisement to slow us down, to make us consider what it really is important. We expend much of our lives in lesser things. And there's much regret and remorse when we begin to look back, especially when that person that we've thought so much and loved so much is not there now to share with us, when we see that we had consumed much of our life with lesser things, a form of chastisement because God loves us. So often, as I say, when we discipline our children, when we chastise, we do it imperfectly. And so we begin to think that God also chastises imperfectly or with mistakes. And that's not true, is it? That's a lie. But in our sorrow, often we accept lies. We embrace lies in order to make the journey easier, we think. God brings good gifts. Do we accept that? Does He indeed work all things to good for good for those that are loved him, that are called according to his mercy. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So true, isn't it? One of the marks of biblical discipline, either in the home or God doing it to us, is that it's not going to be pleasant. And we live in an age where we want pleasantness to be the number one thing that drives us, that sustains us. If it's not pleasant, if it's not fun, then I don't want to do it. And yet God would take unpleasant things like discipline, painful things like discipline, in order to mold us, to conform us to his will, so that we might be that trophy of grace to join him in heaven. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's our biblical discipline in the home right there. That's our goal, isn't it? That later on it would produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Children who are not at peace, often because they have not been properly disciplined. And I've seen this so often in the lives of my children, that after we properly have administered discipline, that the child collapses in peace and in joy and in reconciliation, where beforehand there was none. Because the child was not at peace because they were running rampant. They were running uncontrolled. And by taking the time to bring peace into that situation, we see a harvest of righteousness that without discipline we would have not seen, but instead sowing more and more discord for the person who has not experienced the chastisement. Friends, if you are Christians, called to God according to his grace, then God, because he loves you, will be chastising you, will be disciplining you. The question, it will happen. That's an indicative state. It's going to happen. It says it's going to happen. He disciplines those he loves. He loves you enough that he sent a Savior to die for you. You will be disciplined. You will be chastised. The question tonight for you is, how will you stack up to it? How will you endure it if you think you are being mistreated? If you have lost your job, you think unjustly. Will you blame God? Will the fist go up in the air in anger? How could you have allowed this to happen? Are you out of control here? I'm the victim. It's all, you know, that guy's fault or this guy's fault. No, God knows exactly what has happened. And he's using this to grow you up in faith because he loves you. Because you are a legitimate child of his, you are going through this pain. And it is for a season, is it not? It is for a season. We will see Jesus, and it will be sooner than you and I can even imagine. My wife's death took me off guard. I was older than she was. She was healthier in many ways than I was, and God took her. I thought I'd be long gone before I would see her gone. And so in the pain, out of the pain, we see, you know, the rose that God can bring. The sweet freshness of new perspectives, of seeing how we should grow, of what we should repent of. I tell you, I'm much more sensitive now to losses. We grieve so that we can help others in their grief, because all around us is death, is it not? All around us is loss, maybe not human loss. But there are many other kinds of loss I found this year, a loss of position, a loss of friends. A neighbor came over a few months ago, one that I was close with, and a Christian, and announced that they were selling their house or moving to Nashville, had gotten another job, and I broke out in tears. Because I'd be missing this person. This was a friend. I might not see that person again, this side of glory. How do we, you know, and in the past, what would I have done? I said, oh, well, you know, good luck, 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 luck. You know, on all that. And instead of, you know, this is, you know, this side of glory, there are many losses. And God would have us grieve the right way, not with people without hope, but with people with a future, but to understand that God uses these things, you know, to draw us together as Christians, to grow us in faith, to trust him more. That's why Jesus is the example. Throughout this, we keep our eye upon him. And at the end here, therefore, what's there? Therefore, therefore. After all this, it started that way. Therefore, after listening, you're listing here in chapter 11, all the fathers of the faith, the hall of fame here of the believers that went before him in verse 12, 1, and now verse 12, therefore, after saying all this, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Friends, in our sin, we are feeble. We have feeble arms, we have weak knees, don't we? We often stray onto paths that are crooked, that are not level. Christ would put us on that road we were talking about yesterday, that narrow road. We want to be on it. We admit the fact that we are lame, but we would cry out that, Lord, heal us. Heal us as your children that you love. Discipline us because you love us and we are your legitimate children. Let's pray together. Father, it's a painful thing to look at discipline. It's a painful thing to administer it as parents. But yes, it must be done. We realize that, and yet we fall away from it. Often we don't love our children enough to do it as good fathers. Knowing if we do these things, knowing that we are evil, how much better things do you do with your good gifts that you bring to us? Father, help us to see that. Help us to see our role in that. Thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that he endured to the end, even the cross, for the joy set before him, that we would consider him and we would be like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.